is the message of what will really help getting lost. Today is March 1st, 2020. Amid the many political news stories that have dominated the airwaves in this election year, there is one news story that has trumped even all of that. It has dominated the news waves all over the world. It's the story of the spread of the coronavirus. As of Friday, worldwide, there have been an estimated 83,000 people infected. 2,800 have died, mostly from the country of China. The stock market has been radically affected, having its worst drop over a week's period of time in the last decade. Now, I know that governments and researchers have been scrambling to understand, to isolate, to kill this virus. But for the sake of my illustration here this morning, I want you to think with me. I don't mean to minimize the pain and suffering some people have experienced here. Please don't misunderstand. But for the sake of my illustration, I want you to imagine a product available on the shelf right now that will kill the virus. I went to our cleaning shelf this week, and I pulled out a product that does just that. Here it says that it kills human coronavirus. It's right there. This was manufactured in 2019. In her care for her parents this week, Marianne was going through their things, and she pulled out a different form of this same product by this same company. And it makes this very same claim on the back. It kills the human coronavirus. It's right there. Now, the package that she picked up at her folks' place, it was manufactured in February of 2019. Okay, for the sake of my illustration, let's just say that this particular company has done their research and they've got it right. And let's just say, for the sake of my illustration, that the particular strain of the coronavirus that we are fighting worldwide can be killed with this product. We would think that the company that makes this product would be going in hyperdrive to make sure that stores were well stocked with this product. And we would think that there would be shipping container after shipping container stuffed with this sent overseas to China. We would think that there would be every kind of provision made possible by the government, by private industry, to make sure that people knew this product worked. We would be hearing public service announcements that says, this product has been proven to kill the coronavirus. You can pick it up, and then they list the stores. Or would the government get involved and say, oh, we need to check and make sure that it kills everything that they claim on the back here. And that's going to take us a few months. Might even take a year. Or would we have a bunch of naysayers coming out of the woodwork that says, you kidding me? Something simple like this is going to solve that problem on a global level? Maybe those naysayers would be from competitor cleaning companies that don't have this particular formula and cannot claim they can kill the coronavirus? Is the message of what will help being heard? I don't want to talk about the coronavirus. I want to talk about something much more deadly. Something that is pandemic, off the charts, exponentially off of the charts. I want to talk about something that's stronger than any virus would ever dream of being. I want to talk about the wrath of God that will take every life on planet Earth. Every life in this generation. If there was something out there that would spare us, would rescue us, deliver us from the threat of divine righteous wrath, would that message be heeded? Would it be heard? Would it be allowed to be the help that it claims to be? Or would it be buried in some kind of governmental bureaucracy? Or would there be some kind of other competitor that would seek to gain the ear of other people that were under the wrath of God? You see, if ever we have said something that wasn't true, used the Lord's name as a curse word, if we have taken something that didn't belong to us, if we ever looked at another person with sexual lust, if we have ever hated another person in our heart, we are under the wrath of God. We deserve judgment. And the scriptures promise those who are so guilty of eternal punishment in hell. We will be of those people that populate that undesirable location in eternity, will be of such mind that they will want to do nothing other than what they want to do. Thank you very much. And so they will heap upon themselves daily more wrath. They'll not escape. Will not escape. But there is help. There is hope. We find it in the gospel. In a phrase, we find it in the cross of Christ. In our continuing study through the book of 1 Corinthians this morning, we're in the middle of chapter 1. I invite you to turn there with me. Salutation and Paul's thanksgiving consume the first 9 verses of this chapter. Paul's thankful for this obstreperous, immature group of Christians because he has seen God's grace begin to work in their life. And Paul is convinced that when God begins a work, he will finish it. He will bring it to completion. And so he gives thanks to God for this group of people and God's grace that is active in their life. Verse 10 begins the first section of the letter, and he opens up with a reported problem. The reported problem coming to Paul from Chloe's people, we find in verse 11. We don't know who Chloe's people are. We don't know who Chloe is. We don't know where Chloe lives. She's either in Corinth or she's in Ephesus. And somehow, while Paul is in Ephesus at this time, he hears the report. And the reported problem is there are divisions among you. There are quarrels among you. Verse 12, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul and I of Apollos, etc. Now, it may not be that on a Sunday morning everybody has a name tag and they're color-coded, and those that are of the you know, wear an orange name tag or for Apollos, and those that are wear the blue ones, that's a heavenly color, of course, and those would be the ones that are for Jesus. It doesn't mean that they were crassly dividing themselves into divisions like that, though they may have been. The reported problem revealed the root problem, and the root problem was one of pride. In their immaturity, they celebrated mankind, and they latched themselves on to men leaders. And so they said, oh, I am for Paul. Apollos is my guy. Oh, no. Oh, we want somebody who is thoroughly Jewish. We want the apostle to the Jews. I am for Peter. The root problem was pride. They were focusing on the wrong things. They were celebrating themselves. And so Paul seeks to get them reoriented so that they focus on the Lord Jesus. That's where their attention needs to be, on him and on his work. Verse 17 serves as a transition into the next paragraph, and I'd like to read verse 17 with the next paragraph. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. Follow along with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. And to Gentiles, foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, in verse 17, in this transition, Paul is taking their root problem of focusing on men rather than on Christ, and he is glad at, in he talks about this in verses 14, 15, and 16. He's glad that he didn't baptize many of them, because there is this affinity that we have to look at the person who baptized us as maybe a spiritual dad. The pastor that baptized me, I looked at him that way. He's long since passed and is in the presence of the Lord. But Paul says, God did not send me to baptize. Now, if we believed in the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, that teaches that a person is baptized when they are, or they are saved when they are baptized, it may be justified for us to say we are called as preachers, as pastors, to baptize, because that's how you get people saved. Line them up and dunk them. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. We are not called to baptize. Baptizing people is part of the Great Commission. And as a pastor, that's a delightful privilege that I so enjoy. But that's not what I'm called to do. Neither was Paul. He says he was called to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void, nullified, of no effect. Paul says, I don't want to focus on cleverness of speech. We'll talk about what that means in just a moment. I want to focus my preaching on the cross of Christ. This morning, I'd like to have you think with me about the clash of two kinds of wisdom: human wisdom and godly wisdom. This beginning point will bring us, point number two, to two different and distinct messages flowing from worldly wisdom, godly wisdom. This message will hit the ears of two different kinds of hearers, resulting in two different kinds of results. So there's our outline for our time together this morning. Paul hints at the wisdom of man in verse 17 when he talks about cleverness of speech. The wisdom of man says what is best draws attention to me. And so if I want to draw your attention, I will have to be clever. I will have to be entertaining. I will have to do, well, whatever may be necessary in order to capture and to keep your attention. The Greek word here for wisdom is sophia. And one who is a lover of wisdom, built on the Greek word phileo, or to love, speaking of brotherly love, you know the word Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Phileo, or philos, is the Greek word there for love. One who loves wisdom is a philosophia. Philosophy is the lover of wisdom. This is human wisdom that we're talking about. It is in stark contrast with the ways of God, the wisdom of God. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That's the wisdom of man. Its way is the way of death. Now, in his wisdom, man says, we don't need God. We can figure it out ourselves. We are smart. We are able. We can think. We don't have to have God. We are independent of God. Verse 21, if you'll notice in our text, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. The world, in its wisdom, did not come to know God. In other words, you cannot reason your way to God. You need something else. Now, God has given man everything he needs to know that he is there. Romans chapter 1. Paul says, verse 20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The world has no excuse to know that. Let me see, I'm going to get all my negatives turned around here. The world knows, because creation, that God exists. And they know this about him, that he is of eternal power, that he is divine. But they don't value that. They don't look at that. They don't follow that. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. David says that the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and the firmament declares his handiwork. So God is knowable, but man in his wisdom pushes that away, seeks to be independent from God, not realizing they need additional revelation to know who God is. In the wisdom of man, the creature is worshipped, not the creator. God has a different way of working. God works in mysterious ways. He works in ways that are apart from the ways of man. So within these two systems, these two ways of looking at the world, two perspectives, two competing ways of how to navigate life, we have the way of man and the way of God, the wisdom of man versus the wisdom of God. These are very clearly seen in the messages that are promoted. Second page of your notes. There is a clash between the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. And the messages are different. They are divergent. They are hostile. They are antithetical. They are warring. They are irreconcilable. They are incompatible with each other. If you look at verse 22, Paul says, the Jews ask for signs. Greeks search for wisdom. Jesus was dogged by the religious leaders seeking for a sign. They were barking at him constantly looking for a sign from him. Mark chapter 8. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. John chapter 6. So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Jesus performed verifiable signs every day. And a sign demonstrated with authority. It verified the fact that Jesus was God. He was divine. He was one who could impose obligation. So raising the dead was not a good enough sign. Casting out demons was not a good enough sign. Healing a leper of his disease was not a good enough sign. Listen to what Matthew says, chapter 8. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. Healing all who were ill, was that not a good enough sign? And then you get all of the miracles that Jesus performed having to do with nature and the physical world around him. Making wine out of simple water, was that not good enough? Jesus walking on the water, was that not good enough? Jesus calming a storm with a word, was that not good enough? Meteorologists today get paid thousands and thousands of dollars in order to guess what the weather is going to be, and they fail with regularity. But Jesus knew and controlled the weather. Was that not good enough? Answer, no. The Jews had a particular thing in mind. This was human wisdom. They had a particular thing in mind that they were looking for. They wanted Messiah to come onto Israeli soil and to do some serious derriere kicking of all of the Romans and all of the pagans that were in their land. They wanted every Roman soldier gone. They wanted every pagan idol, every piece of Greek statuary taken away. They wanted Jerusalem to be established as the quintessential sovereign, well-protected capital in the known world. Anything less, in their estimation, was completely unacceptable. They were not looking for any other sign except that one. But the message coming from God's wisdom is very different. It's not a message of strength and power and control, as we find in man's wisdom. It is a message that appears to be weak. It's the message of the cross. Paul said in verse 17, I didn't come to preach with cleverness of speech. I came to preach the cross of Christ. He says in verse 18 that the word of the cross, the message of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. That's the message of the cross. Christ crucified. Now, for those of you who have been in church for some time, maybe you have been raised in the church, that's not an offensive statement, to preach the cross of Christ or to preach Christ crucified. That doesn't rattle you. As a matter of fact, some of you will wear a cross as a necklace around your neck. And I dare say if we went out to the parking lot and looked at some of your bumpers, I dare say that we would find a cross or two on a bumper sticker out in the parking lot. And we celebrate that. We celebrate the cross. Nobody in the first century celebrated the cross. Nobody. And here's why. You have never walked up and down a street seeing men naked dying by crucifixion. You haven't heard their moaning. You haven't heard them struggling, fighting, battling just for one more breath. You haven't heard them begging for you to kill them, to put them out of their misery. You haven't heard the drops of blood hitting the ground. Oh, not frequently, or they would bleed to death. Oh, no. Crucifixion took days. You've never seen vultures swimming over the body, soon to be a carcass of one, dying by crucifixion. The cross was a horror, a despicable, abominable thing. It was a torture stake. Some people in our day say that it's likened to an electric chair. So to wear a cross around your neck would be like to wear a nice gold-plated electric chair around your neck. Not the case at all. In modernity, we have executed criminals by hanging, by guillotine, by electric chair, by lethal injection. All of these are humane ways of executing a criminal. Crucifixion was not humane in any way. It was a horror. Verse 23, Paul affirms, we preach Christ crucified. The message doesn't change. It's always the same from one generation to the next. And for the Jew hearing that message, it's a stumbling block. The Greek word is scandalon. It's scandalous, offensive, cover your ears kind of message. The Christians kept preaching Christ crucified. That's all Paul wanted to emphasize, because he knew that was the help, that was the hope, that was the remedy. And there was nothing else that would do. It was Jesus alone, Jesus crucified. That was that is, that remains, that will be the answer for mankind. And the Jew comes back, having listened to that message, saying, you're out of your mind. Don't you know the Bible? Don't you know what it says in Deuteronomy 21? Let me read it to you. And he would turn to Deuteronomy 21. It says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, he who is hanged is accursed of God. And you're preaching Christ is crucified. Now the word Christ, the title Christ, it's not his last name. The title Christ is simply drug from the Greek language into the English language letter by letter. Christos in the Greek comes into our language Christ. It's not translated. If we translate the word Christ into Hebrew, it comes out Mashiach, Messiah. So to a Jew, you're saying, we preach Messiah crucified. That's crazy talk. That's absolutely crazy, says the Jew. That's scandalous. Because that would mean that your Jesus is accursed of God hanging on that tree. And not only that, Messiah's dead. How is he going to kick the Romans out of our country if he's dead? That makes no sense when you preach that Jesus is Messiah. Makes no sense at all. To the Gentiles, verse 23, Christ, the message of Christ crucified, the message of the cross, is foolishness. The Greek word is moria, from which we get our English word moronic. You are out of your mind, says the Jew, the Gentile, the Greek. You are out of your mind preaching a message of Jesus dying on a cross. I mean, think of Superman, right? Kryptonite was his undoing, but somehow Superman always found a way to get around the kryptonite. That's our superhero. And you're saying that Jesus is more than just a superhero? He's dead. That's absolutely stupid that you preach a dead God. It's foolishness. In the wisdom of man for the Greek, they were dualists in their philosophia and their love for wisdom. And dualism says that the spirit is good. Spirit's good. But the flesh is bad. So they prized the spiritual aspect, but despised the physical. That Jesus was incarnate was moronic foolishness to them. It didn't fit their worldview. It didn't make any sense. So they quickly dismissed it, pushed it away. You know, the message of the cross is one that never changes. It never changes. It's static. It's not dynamic. It's always the same from one generation to another generation. Woe to those preachers who change the message, who want to update it so that it fits the times. That is creating a different gospel. And I think somewhere in the book of Galatians, maybe, Paul gives an anathema on such behavior. Now, the gospel message never changes. Now, for the Greeks, they are interested in cleverness of speech. They valued rhetoric. They valued entertainment. They valued capturing the attention of an audience and moving that audience, not necessarily physically, but emotionally. And in so doing, they knew that the message would have to shift and change. And when it did, they applauded. They thought, we have got somebody very skilled who can, we don't care about the content of the message. We're interested in the effect of that message. Whatever the message is, that's secondary. So they celebrated those rhetoricians who were able and skilled to move an audience. For Paul, for Christian preachers, we're not rhetoricians. We're heralds. We're the guys who ride into town and say, you know, after the trumpet fanfare, "Hear ye, hear ye." We get out the scroll, we unroll the scroll, and we read what the king has written. We don't have permission to give our commentary. We don't have permission to change the message the king gives us. We simply read the message. The content is going to stay the same, whether I'm in this city, or the city over there. Message never changes. William Barclay wrote in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, "The Greeks were intoxicated with fine words, and to them the Christian preacher with his blunt message seemed a crude and uncultured figure to be laughed at and ridiculed rather than to be listened to and respected." Two different messages coming from two different sets of wisdom. There's a third clash with different hearers. Verse 18, "The word of the cross is foolishness to the perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." The perishing, the ones being saved. Verse 21, "Through the message preached, God saves those who believe." Verse 23, "We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, regardless of whether they're Jews, Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." So here we have two different hearers. We have those that are the perishing and those that are the being saved ones, the believing ones, those who are identified as the called. Now we'll speak of the called more fully next week, Lord willing, while we look as we look at the next paragraph. I'll save more of that for next week. Finally, the clash of two different results. Those that are who see the message of the cross as foolishness, those are not the ones that are delivered. Those are not the ones that are saved. Those are not the ones that are rescued. Those are the ones that are perishing. But those who are the being saved ones, the believing ones, the called ones, this message results in their rescue. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, Paul writes in verse 19, quoting from Isaiah 29. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. And then he asks a series of rhetorical questions. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Where is the philosophia? Where is the lover of human wisdom? Where is the expert in Jewish law? Where is the debater of this age? That's an interesting Greek word translated debater. It appears only twice in all of ancient Greek literature. Here's one of them. Well, we don't have a whole lot to go on as far as what it really means, but it seems to be a catch-all phrase of those who are worldly wise. Now, by these three questions, Paul may be issuing a challenge. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater? Bring it on, guys. Bring me your best stuff. You may be simply asking a question. What is your best stuff? I think better, he is making a declaration. You have no best stuff. Mr. Wise Man, Mr. Scribe, Mr. Debater, all of what you are holding on to is as rubbish. It is trash. It has no value. Your wisdom is destroyed. Your cleverness is set aside. One commentator notes, these are not invitations, these questions. These are not invitations for all comers to enter into the fray, but cries of the victor after the battle has been fought and won. The wise, the teacher of the law, the philosopher of this age are nowhere to be found, for their wisdom has been destroyed and their intelligence frustrated. They have been outsmarted and upstaged. They have nothing more to offer. Verse 20 in our text. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Yes, he has. By way of the cross. Question. Why didn't God, in all of his skill, ability, with all of the resources at his disposal, why didn't he make it palatable for the wise person of this world to accept the message of the cross? The wisdom of the world applauds rhetoric, and they applause cleverness of speech. Why didn't God package the message of the cross in that manner? why didn't he use the things that the Gentiles, for example, valued in order to communicate the most important truth? He would have been able to capture a much bigger audience had he done that. Why did he not couch the message of the cross in a more palatable, familiar way? Answer: to crush the pride of man. So as not to steal glory from himself. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Does God have a weak point? Is anything that God does foolish? Can we put anything that God does in that category called foolishness? No. It's a figure of speech that Paul's using. If there would be anything that we could categorize as foolish coming from God, or weak coming from God, it would be wiser than the best man could offer, stronger than the best man could offer. We focus and we celebrate the cross of Christ. Same message to every generation. We glory in the cross of Christ. We sing that great hymn, the old rugged cross we sang last week. We celebrate that not because of the pain and the torture and the grossness of it, but because of its result. What happened as a result of the cross brought about my redemption. It brought about my adoption, my reconciliation with God. I glory in the cross of Christ, my Savior. And every person who has been touched by this grace of Almighty God glories in the same way. There is so much in this passage. I feel like I have done such a disservice to it because I've chopped it up and picked it apart and glued it back together in some crazy ways, maybe. But I want you to look at verse 21. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You know where else in the scripture it talks about God being well pleased? At the baptism of Jesus. The Father said, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." On the mount upon which Jesus was transfigured, just Peter, James, and John were with Jesus on the occasion. But they heard the Father say, This is my son with whom I am well pleased. The same kind of pleasure, the same kind of joy, the same kind of delight that we find from the Father is found here when through the message of the cross, he saves the called. Those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from eternity past. Those who will believe. These are the ones who are being saved. Our blessed God, we thank you for this text of Scripture that focuses our attention on your good, your glorious power and might in Christ, allowing him, indeed sending him to die a sinner's death in order that those who would believe might be saved. Father, in this upcoming week, I pray that you would give us great boldness to speak the message of the cross to those who are perishing. Yes, they might take that message to be foolishness. They might be grossly offended that we are calling them to put their trust in a dead God. Who rose again? But this message of Christ on a cross, is life for those who will believe. God, burden our hearts with what burdens your heart. Give us love for the lost. Open up doors of opportunity, even this week, to proclaim your glorious truth as we seek to be your heralds. In the name of the crucified one, and for his glory, do we pray. Amen.